May we pray. O God, creator and preserver of all humanity, we ask that you would make your ways known to us and to all people. We pray for your church universal, the body of Christ, that it may be guided and governed by the Holy Spirit, that all who profess and call themselves Christians may be led into the way of truth and hold that truth in unity of spirit, in the bond of peace, and in the righteousness of life. O Lord, open our minds that we may be enlightened by your truth. Open our hearts that we may receive the fullness of thy grace. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. I would like to welcome you to the second of the Carver Barnes Lectures for 1992. It is an honor and a privilege for me, both personally and professionally, to be able to introduce to you our lecturer, Professor Alan Preston Neely. He is eminently qualified to deliver the Carver Barnes Lectures. He is a native of Arkansas who spent most of his early life in Texas. He is a graduate of Baylor University, of Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where he received both a B.D. and a Ph.D. degrees, and of American University in Washington, D.C. He is an internationally known scholar in the field of international studies. He keeps telling us that he is going to stop going on these trips hither and yon, speaking to people who understand very different languages, but he has not kept that promise yet. He travels a lot, speaking on behalf of Christianity, speaking about missions, and to those who need to hear what he has to say. Professionally, he is eminently qualified to be our lecturer, but personally, I'm even more proud to and honored to be able to introduce him. After Margaret and I moved to North Carolina, Alan and Virginia Neely quickly became very special to us, partly because they live next door to us when they are not sojourning in Princeton, New Jersey, but even more because they are such kind, caring, compassionate people with whom we have shared joys and sorrows, hopes and disappointments. In the summer of 1991, Alan and Virginia and Margaret and I traveled together on a 10-day tour through much of Ireland. One measure of Alan's loving spirit is that even after days of traveling in a small car on the wrong side of narrow Irish roads and listening, enduring frequent outbursts from an ill-tempered driver, me, Alan will still speak to me. That is a measure of his Christian love, and I appreciate it very much. Professor Neely is a valued colleague, a treasured friend, and a fellow servant in the cause of Christ. I invite you to join me in giving attention to his second Carver Barnes lecture entitled The Second Evangelization of Latin America, 1992, Prospects.
Thank you, Professor Grissom, and faculty and colleagues and friends. If you will allow me a moment to indulge in some personal comments, which I did not make yesterday, I want to say that I am grateful to be here. My roots are Southern Baptist roots. I was born in Arkansas, as Fred said. I was reared in Fort Worth, 8 blocks from Southwestern Seminary. Many of the professors who later became my professors were friends of my family and my friends before I ever entered their classes. I knew Dr. R.T. Daniel, very close to our family, Dr. Stuart Newman, who subsequently came here and served many years in this school on the faculty. I look back on those days in Texas and in Southwestern and in Baylor, and I say about my life what I heard Carlisle Marney say to a group of, very small group, there must not have been 7 or 8, maybe 10 students over in the Appleby Chapel one day when we were having a missions conference and he was holding a seminar. And he said to them, learn to bless your roots. That was sound spiritual advice. It was sound psychological advice. For one who is struggling always against one's upbringing and one's spiritual formation is going to be a person who never reconciles theology, it seems to me, with the love of Jesus Christ. So I bless my roots, and I bless the time that I was on this campus. I consider the years here the greatest and most happy and profitable years of my life, and the friends that we made here are friends that we shall cherish as long as we live. We still consider this our home, and we consider the opportunity to be here a blessed opportunity. I want to say something also about Dr. Barnes. I never knew Dr. Carver. I did take two courses with Dr. Barnes. I found him to be a very wonderful person. He never lectured on the subject, never. He wrote books, and he would say, now your examinations are going to come out of chapters so-and-so, and be ready for that, but then he was off. And it was a series of anecdotes and stories and personal experiences and insights that were enriching to me. They enlivened the classroom experience, and his sense of humor and his profound knowledge of Southern Baptists and his advisements and even warnings about the Southern Baptist Convention are advisements and warnings that you would do well to read even today. He came out of the environment here. He was a North Carolinian, and he never lost his North Carolina accent, and nor did he brush the tobacco ashes off of his tie. That was not popular in Texas to be an indulger in tobacco, but he was an indulger. And though he did not smoke in public, it was obvious that he also was blessing his roots until the day he died. Yesterday, I attempted to talk about the first evangelization of Latin America. Today, I want to talk about what Pope John Paul II is outlining as the new evangelization of Latin America. 3 weeks ago, last Thursday, Pope John Paul II arrived in Santo Domingo, the capital of the Dominican Republic. He was there for two reasons. He was there to commemorate the 500th anniversary of the arrival of the Santa Maria, the Pinta, and the Niña in the Caribbean. He was also there, and more importantly for our subject today, to open the 4th General Assembly of the Latin American Conference of Bishops. Now, the acronym for that, and I will be referring to it several times, is CELAM, C-E-L-A-M, the Latin American Conference of Bishops, a conference which had met until this last month only 3 times in all of history. It had met first in Rio de Janeiro in 1955, in Medellin, Colombia in 1968, and then the last time it met before this last month was in Puebla in the country of Mexico in 1969. Santo Domingo was chosen, as I said, for two reasons, but there are other reasons that are subtle but just as real. It was chosen because Santo Domingo was the first seat of the colonial Spanish government. And secondly, it was chosen because it was the place where the first Roman Catholic diocese was established and the initial evangelization of Indo-America began. I could wish that Santo Domingo was also chosen because of the incredibly courageous Dominican priest, Father Antonio de Montesinos, who was the first person to lift a voice of protest against the atrocities being committed by the Spanish colonists against the Native American population. But the choosing of Santo Domingo is symbolic and it is significant. And as I sought to indicate yesterday, looking at Latin America today, the Roman Catholic Church, from their perspective, does have something to commemorate. For there is no other area in the world where the impact of Roman Catholic Christianity has been greater. There is no place in the world where Spanish Roman Catholicism or Iberian Roman Catholicism, including Brazil, is more deeply rooted and more intimately woven into the culture. From any impartial perspective, Latin America today is overwhelmingly and undeniably Roman Catholic. It is the most Catholic of any of the world's six continents. The statistics that I mentioned yesterday, 86 point something percent, are statistics that come from secular sources. According to the Vatican, 88.25% of the people in Latin America are Roman Catholics. Now, admitting that this figure may be slightly inflated, it is nonetheless indicative of the strength and the extent of the influence over the lives of the people there. And despite the apparent inroads being made by Protestants and having been made by Protestants, particularly since the early 1950s, most of the people in Latin America still consider themselves Roman Catholics and would so identify themselves. And even those who leave the church for a Protestant sect retain the lasting imprint of their Catholic formation and their Catholic culture. Assuming that the church's statistics are fairly dependable, what then is the significance, the meaning, the implications of Pope John Paul's recent call for a new evangelization of the continent? Let me say at this point that he issued this call explicitly in Port-au-Prince, Haiti, in 1983 in a small meeting of CELAM, the Conference of Bishops, and he urged Latin American bishops and all of the faithful to begin, quote, a new evangelization of the continent. Pointing to the upcoming 500th centennial in 1992, he said, "The celebration of the half millennium of evangelization will have full meaning if it represents your commitment as bishops, along with your priests and the faithful, not to the evangelization, but to the new evangelization. It is to be new in its ardor, in its methods, and in its expression." It seems to me that one should note several facets of what the Pope proposed in Port-au-Prince. First, he was saying, it seems to me, that the evangelization was to be different, distinct from the first evangelization of the 16th century. He said it was to be different in ardor, in methods, and in presentation. All of these words suggesting an awareness of and a desire to avoid the questionable aspects of the first evangelization, namely the mixed motives, the forced baptisms, and the often superficial presentations of the gospel by the 16th and even 17th century missionaries. Many of us think that the baptism of 100 or 500 people or 1,000 people in a year by a congregation is significant. Let me tell you something. In Mexico, this is just one example, there were numbers of days when as many as 12 and 15,000 were baptized in one day. Now, to be fair, we should also note that Pope John Paul II has acknowledged what he calls the excesses in the way in which the indigenous peoples were treated. And in his homily given only 2 weeks ago in a mass celebrated in the provincial town of Higüey in the Dominican Republic, John Paul said that the fifth or the 500th centennial is an appropriate time to, quote, ask for pardon for the offenses and create the conditions for the just development of all, especially the most abandoned of the people, unquote. The new evangelization proposed by Pope John Paul II, however, is not totally new. It is not totally new, for like the first, it is clearly an undertaking sponsored by those in power. It is sponsored by the Vatican and by the Latin American hierarchy. There are other similarities with the first evangelization as well, but it's only recently that Pope John Paul has begun to flesh out the details of the enterprise so that one may evaluate what has been up to now little more than holy, H-O-L-Y, generalities. Let me give some historical background for these opening comments. Several Roman Catholic theologians and observers, these are not Protestants, but they're Roman Catholics, faithful Roman Catholics, insist that the idea for the new evangelization began not with Pope John Paul II, but rather with Pope John the 23rd. And I agree entirely. For it was John the 23rd who spelled out his goal during the Second Vatican Council. The immediate goal, he said, was, quote, to let some fresh air into the church, unquote. And he explained that by saying he wanted the Roman Catholic Church to be updated, to move into the 20th century. He followed this by saying that his long-term goal was Christian unity. Unity that would end the age-old divisions that had so long characterized the Christian Church. In his opening address to the Second Vatican Council, Pope John the 23rd declared, modernity is not our problem. Modernity does not signal the end of the Christian faith. It does not undermine the mission of the Church. Modernity, rather, Pope John the 23rd said, represents a sign of the times that can guide the Church in her pilgrimage. He then challenged the prelates there, and this is a direct quote, to make a leap forward into doctrinal insight and the education of consciences in the light of the research methods and the literary forms of modern thought, unquote. Then, in one of the most celebrated challenges in Christian history, Pope John the 23rd called on Roman Catholics to cease from their antagonism and to show mercy and goodness toward the brethren who are separated, and to manifest everywhere the fullness of Christian charity. Nothing, he said, would be more effective in eradicating the seeds of discord. Nothing more efficacious in promoting understanding and concord and just peace and the brotherly unity of all than for Roman Catholics to manifest mercy and goodness. I submit to you, this is one of the most remarkable speeches that has ever been given by any Roman Catholic leader. I invite you to read it. Tragically, Pope John the 23rd died of cancer in June of 1963. And so the council had to conclude under the auspices and direction of the new pope, Paul the 6th, who, while manifesting much more caution than John the 23rd, nevertheless appeared to be nudging Roman Catholicism forward into the modern age. If the church was to be truly contemporary, if the church was to be up to date, if it was to be Catholic in the sense of being universal and embracing all persons of goodwill and all professing Christians,
Many of those who attended Vatican II, including cardinals and archbishops and bishops, said that the church had to give herself in service to humanity. Be more democratic, more open to decentralization, more open to diversity, pluralism, and ecumenism. It was with this great hope and on this note that the Second Vatican Council closed in 1965. The impact of Vatican II on Latin America cannot be overemphasized. The Council had recognized, the Council, as a matter of fact, had underscored the point that the Church is the body of Christ, not necessarily to be equated with the Roman Catholic institution. And the Council had said that the Church's mission was an extension of Jesus Christ's ministry in this world, a ministry that had to be pastoral, it had to be ecumenical, and it had to be missionary. Latin American bishops, if you know anything about the history of the bishops in Latin America, took Vatican II very seriously. In fact, I think it could be said they took Vatican II literally. Thus, when they met for their second general conference in Medellin, Colombia, in August and September of 1968, their question was, how should we, how can we interpret and apply the recommendations and positions delineated by Vatican II in a continent where Christianity is by far the majority faith of the people, where it has prevailed for more than four centuries, but in a continent where the majority of people suffer daily from injustice, poverty, hunger, malnutrition, premature death? These are problems that are endemic. And it was out of Medellin that liberation theology, with all of its strengths and all of its weaknesses, emerged. Opening the meeting, Pope Paul VI depicted the church not as an institution to be served, but rather he depicted the church as a servant church, a servant community, which specifically, he said, included social transformation. Salvation, Paul VI declared, is not limited to the personal dimension of life. It is not limited to life after death. And quoting from several of the documents of Vatican II, he said there is a direct relationship between salvation and this world. Moreover, the church, like Christ, he said, is sent to the world, but it is sent for the world, not for itself. It is to be a servant church whose option must be clearly for the poor, for the weak, for the dispossessed. The emphasis given by Vatican II to the doctrine of collegiality. Now, that's a term most of us, we understand it vaguely. And for us, it sounds rather benign, the doctrine of collegiality. But let me tell you, the doctrine of collegiality is not a benign subject in the Roman Catholic Church, and it has not been since 1870. To progressives in the church, it suggested a dramatic and radical shift from the ultramontanism of Vatican I, 1870, to a new position of decentralized authority and the transfer of power and control from the Vatican to the various national and regional conferences of bishops scattered across the world. The issue of collegiality, however, and let me just pause to say, what this means, if it is applied, is that authority in the church is a shared authority, shared by bishops, archbishops, and by the Vatican. This has become, in present-day Roman Catholicism, the principal arena of contention. And I am convinced that nobody can understand what is taking place in the Roman Catholic Church today and what has taken place in the last 20 years without being aware of the struggle that is going on between Rome and the various regional and national bishoprics, the religious orders, the base Christian communities, and even with individual priests and laypersons. The struggle has not been principally doctrinal. It is not about orthodoxy. It is not about correct theology. Rather, it is a struggle about who will rule the church. And though many Latin American bishops rejoiced after Vatican II to see the papacy divesting itself of its traditional claims of absolute primacy, unfortunately, it now appears that the celebration of a new era of collegiality was short-lived. For hardly had Pope John the 23rd died and Pope Paul assumed the chair that the Vatican functionaries, and here I am talking about the Curia, began a mad scramble to counteract what they saw as decentralization gone amok. They were unable to effect noticeably the meeting in Medellin, which now, looking back, seems to have been an anomaly. But on the other hand, I would say it is too early to prognosticate about the long-term effects of Medellin 1968. Many Latin American theologians insist that this marked a turning point between the first and second evangelizations of Latin America, because for more than four centuries, they contend, the church had assiduously cultivated ties with governments, with ruling elites, with those who were powerful. But they say, these are the Roman Catholic theologians in Latin America, Medellin set us free to start a new journey. The first evangelization, they say, was under the banner of invasion and colonization. The new evangelization will be under the banner of liberation. My comment is perhaps so, but it is now clear that the Vatican has a different idea. It is clear because in 1970, 2 years after Medellin, less than 2 years after Medellin, the statutes of Salem, the bishops' conference, were changed in order to allow prelates, bishops who were loyal to the Vatican to have voice and vote. 2 years later, 1972, these churchmen began to effect a very visible change. Conservative Bishop Alfonso López Trujillo of Bogotá, Colombia, was elected Salem's General Secretary. And departments that had been scattered across Latin America were moved to Bogotá so that López Trujillo could exercise closer control over them. Criticism of liberation theology, sporadic and sometimes muted before, was intensified. Thus, when the General Assembly of Salem convened for its third meeting in the city of Puebla, Mexico in 1979, delayed incidentally a year because of the sudden death of Paul VI, Salem was unquestionably under the control of elements loyal to Rome. The new Pope, John Paul II, moved with adroitness to take charge of the conference. And consequently, the messages coming out of Puebla were at best mixed. As for the pronouncements of Vatican II and Medellin, there was a kind of tipping of the hat, a polite acknowledgement. And I can remember those years and months as optimists read their own positive interpretations into the Pope's words. And did we not know the rest of the story now, John Paul's messages did appear to call for a needed balance in evangelization. But less confident and more cynical observers noted with growing apprehension the direction in which things were moving. López Trujillo was reelected as president of Salem and subsequently elevated to the rank of cardinal. The attack against liberation theology was stepped up. Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger named head of the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith on November 21, 1981, began to single out leading Latin American theologians for investigation and, in the opinion of some, for Vatican harassment. Key progressive bishops were forced into retirement and replaced by churchmen loyal to John Paul II. Then the sudden and unexpected collapse of European and Soviet communism appeared to justify all that the Vatican had said about any linkage between theology and Marxism. And predictions were freely and frequently made that liberation theology had seen its day. Now, certain pockets of resistance still remain, particularly the National Council of Brazilian Bishops. But their messages and their calls to remain faithful to Vatican II and to Medellin largely go ignored. Individual theologians out of sync with the Vatican have for the most part been silenced or have become, it seems to me, conspicuously guarded in what they say and write. And some, such as Leonardo Boff, probably the outstanding of the liberation theologians in Roman Catholic circles, has now been laicized. That is to say, he has left the priesthood. By 1990, the centralization and power under control under Pope John Paul II was virtually complete, and the final preparations for 1992 and the Fourth General Assembly of Ceylon began. In 1968, the bishops at Medellin, echoing the spirit of Vatican II, called for the evangelization of baptized, listen to this, they called for the evangelization of baptized Roman Catholics in Latin America. And this goes back at least to the early 50s, when Roman Catholic leaders said, look, all of these people are professing Roman Catholics. They often go to Mass, they have their children baptized, they have Mass said at their burials, they get married in the church. And this is a direct quote out of a meeting in 1953 in Peru. They have not the slightest idea of what it means to be a Roman Catholic, much less a Christian. So the bishops, when they met in Medellin in 68, called for an evangelization of baptized Roman Catholics in Latin America. And when in Haiti in 1983, Pope John Paul II spoke of the need for a continental new evangelization, it appeared to some people that he was simply renewing the call of 1968. Now, nobody can say what was in his mind, but what is now developing does not appear to me to represent continuity between Vatican II, Medellin, and Santo Domingo, but rather a striking contrast. John Paul II insists that his constant reference point in all of his pastoral actions, his constant reference point is Vatican II. But I'm not so sure. And my question is it? Apart from the institutional changes that have occurred among Latin American bishops, that is, the replacement of those who might take issue and insist on collegiality, most of these have been replaced. The interventions of Cardinal Ratzinger and the subsequent silencing and domestication of many theologians. In light of these changes, what can we say and what do we know about John Paul's ambitious plan for new evangelization? First of all, let me admit that it's somewhat early to say until all the documents out of Santo Domingo are published and available for examination, and I would expect those to be available by the first of the year. But despite this lacking, I want to risk making some comments about what I understand John Paul II is proposing. Let me go back to Medellin and to Vatican II. The evangelization called for by John the 23rd, and very clearly, unambiguously, the evangelization called for by Paul the 6th in Medellin was for an evangelism that would be anthropocentric, That is to say, it would take as its measure what is happening to people physically and emotionally, and as well as spiritually. That the church had to measure its ministry and its effectiveness by whether people had enough to eat and whether they had any measure of freedom from want and from oppression. It is significant to me that Pope John Paul II is saying the new evangelization is to be Christocentric. Now, nobody would have any question with that if it means what the New Testament means. One needs to read the Medellin documents and Vatican II documents, and then read carefully Pope John Paul II's first encyclical and most recent encyclical on missions to appreciate the change in emphasis that has come about. Now, I have studied carefully Redemptoris Missio, which is his most recent papal encyclical on missions, and it is a marvelous document. It is, by depth and theological balance, it is a marvelous piece of work. It is not polemical. Rather, it is a carefully worded and tightly reasoned challenge to the church to see and to implement anew the missionary mandate. Now, there are passages here and there with which I would want to take issue, but I choose to regard it as one of the best examples of Roman Catholic missiological thinking. My questions, therefore, are not directed toward Pope John Paul's encyclicals, but rather to his less formal and more frequent statements. For example, announcing the approaching General Assembly of Selam in Santo Domingo, the Pope said that Christology would be the basis of every discussion. And the theme that he chose for the conference that has just concluded was this: Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. No problem. But the question is, what kind of Christ is to be the centerpiece of this new evangelization? Is he to be the Christ of the Gospels, who preached the good news to the poor, who proclaimed release to the captives, who opened the eyes of the blind, who set at liberty those who were oppressed, and proclaimed the year of the Lord? Or will the Christ of the new evangelization be a dogmatically interpreted Christ, a tamed Christ who threatens none of the structures of injustice and oppression? Will he be the Christ who cleansed the temple? Or will he be, as someone said, little more than an international papal nuncio? New evangelization, according to John Paul II, in contrast to the evangelization proposed by John Paul by John the 23rd, an evangelization that was to grow out of the practice of collegiality. The evangelization proposed now by John Paul II is to be in perfect harmony with the magisterium. Those are sobering words for me. Let me quote his words at this point, John Paul II. He says, the new evangelization is to be a reflection on the past, present, and future of Latin America, a reflection which will give new impulse to the evangelization of the continent on all levels and in every sector of society. It will be an evangelization that requires doctrinal precision in perfect harmony or syntony with the magisterium and the tradition of the church, and will determine its objectives and pastoral lines according to the demands of our time under the perspective of the third millennium of Christianity. He goes on to say in that same news release that this requires a new evangelistic strategy, a global plan for the evangelization of Latin American peoples, and that constitutes an answer to the courses of the present time, among which the major ones are the growing secularization and the grave problem of the advancing sects, S-E-C-T-S. Nestled between otherwise perfectly legitimate concerns are two very troubling phrases. One appears to be aimed at the proliferation of the Christian-based communities, which, if Leonardo Boff is correct in his Ecclesiogenesis, represent a much greater threat to the centralization of authority in the Vatican than does the doctrine of collegiality. The new evangelization is to be, according to Pope John Paul II, in perfect harmony with the magisterium and the tradition of the Church. Is he saying by this that in the future in Latin America there will be no place for a people's church, no room for spontaneity, no tolerance for dissent? Is he reasserting the church of the bishops, the archbishops, and the Pope as the only mother and teacher of the faithful? For if he is, there will be no priesthood of believers. There will only be the priesthood of the hierarchy. A second disconcerting phrase suggests that the new evangelization will serve as a counterforce for the proselyting activities of the Protestant sects. The second phrase is troubling because it could mean the clear reversal of the spirit of Vatican II regarding the separated brethren, that is, regarding non-Roman Catholics. For John the 23rd, separated brethren appear in the mouth of John Paul II to be, and this is a direct quote, ravenous wolves. If we compare his reference to the grave problem of the advancing of sex in Latin America with the other things he is saying. Repeatedly, he has warned Latin American bishops about the steady loss of the faithful to the fast-growing non-Roman Catholic groups that appear to be exploding all over the continent. During a recent visit to Brazil in October of last year, John Paul II had these words to say, quote, "I am well aware that the spread of these cults and groups can count on strong economic support and that their preaching tempts people with fake miracles, misleading them with distorted simplification and sowing confusion, especially among the simple people and those most lacking in religious instruction. Therefore, it is important that you do your pastoral work with profound missionary awareness, be able to take over those very areas where such groups are active, awakening in the people the joy and holy pride of belonging to the one Church of Christ,